So Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thank you so much for reading, Karis. Good morning. My name's James. If you've not met, I'm one of the part of the staff team. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together and hear from you. Thank you, you're a God who loves to speak to your people. And I pray that you'd help us to be a listening people this morning. Father, where you want us to be encouraged, please would we feel encouraged. Where you want to correct us, please would you correct us. Help us to listen to what you would have to say. And we pray that we'd go away changed by it, that we'd live differently this week as a result. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love nostalgia. Nostalgia is great. What a great feeling. Like you keep going about your day normally, and then you hear a song that you haven't heard for years. It just takes you right back. Or you watch a film that maybe was a highlight of your childhood, and it just takes you to a special time or special memories of special people. I love how we can suddenly be transported somewhere else to a different time. And yet this is a type of nostalgia, though, which may not be so healthy, which is what we find in this passage. Where thinking about the glory days can keep us from appreciating what's happening now or what's yet to come. If you weren't here last week, we started this new series in the book of Haggai, which records a series of messages from God to his people in the year 520 BC. It's about 17 years after God's people came back into the land from exile. And last week we saw that God was telling his people to stop prioritizing their comfort and to get stuck in with building his temple. This week we'll see that nostalgia has led them to disappointment, which nearly kind of makes the whole work ground to a halt really early. But we need to hear this too, because discouragement and disappointment is all too common in the Christian life. Like, we need to know that as we face the reality of our situations, that we're not to be disillusioned by those situations. Maybe you left last week excited to get involved in what God is doing where you are. But this week, the reality of living with God's plans as a priority has been actually just a real discouragement. Maybe you just felt your weakness. Maybe you've been discouraged for a while, but kind of plodding on dutifully. And it feels like the glory days are something of the past, that are just behind you. Let's look at what God has to say to his people in Haggai's day and what he's saying to us today. First, let's look at their situation. And we see discouragement in God's work. Discouragement in God's work. We're about a month and a half from where we left off in chapter 1. End of chapter 1, they started to get to work. And they've carried on. Like, stuff has happened. But once again, a message comes to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and the people. This is what God says in verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? See, there are a few older people who would have grown up knowing Solomon's temple, the original temple, and they knew that it was a stunning sight, something to behold. And from the little that's happened in this restoration project, they can tell that this restored temple isn't, like, it's not going to be anything like the old one. It's not going to be as good. So it's not that it's smaller, it actually turns out to be a bigger structure. But the nation itself isn't as rich as it used to be in Solomon's day, or as powerful. They don't quite have the resources or the political connections to make this temple quite as stunning as the old one. You can imagine them walking past the temple and thinking, oh wait, where's the cedar that we got from Lebanon? We used to have cedar from Lebanon. Where's that gone? And the floors used to be covered in gold. Where's the gold, guys? Where's the gold and the silver? Why have we only got one box of gold? Like, the former temple was glorious, and this house, they could tell, was going to be nothing like it. The best days of the temple were in the past. And to add insult to injury, Haggai is speaking on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the same occasion that the original temple had been dedicated on, with much luxury and pomp and celebration. That day was glorious, and this day is far from it. You know, it can be so easy to get discouraged when we look back at the glory days, and what's present looks like nothing in comparison. Maybe you look back in the past and it feels like the glory days of the gospel going out in this nation are just in the past. You may have seen the headline back in October that Queen's University Belfast had found that there are more atheists in the UK now than believers in a God of any kind, let alone the triune God of the Bible. Like, maybe you look back on your childhood and the way that the nation is, by comparison, is tragic. Like, it used to be commonplace that in schools you would hear about Jesus. Like, you'd have Christian assemblies and most families went to church. At a basic level, people would know Bible stories. There was a kind of widespread knowledge of, at least knowledge of who Jesus was. Now, once this country, this nation was called a Christian nation, one of the centers of the Reformation, pioneers of the modern mission movement. Now where are we? Maybe that's discouraged you. Maybe you look back on your Christian life and you feel like the glory days of your Christian walk are behind you. Maybe you can look back with excitement about the way God was using you when you first got saved, or your time and involvement within, like, maybe a CU or Christian camps or youth ministry that was so exciting and fruitful at the time. Last week we said that the work of the Lord isn't building a building, it's a spiritual work of building the church, being and making disciples. And maybe there are times in your life when that felt like glorious work, and it felt significant and fulfilling, but just not so much now. You don't have the same passion you once did. It feels harder than it once did. Maybe changes in life circumstances mean you just aren't able to serve like you used to. Maybe you've got kids now, so you don't have the time you used to. Getting older, you don't have the energy you used to. Maybe quite unexpectedly, you don't have the health that you used to, or not in a role that you used to have. And looking now at the work that God has called you to, well, it seems like nothing. It's not what you'd like to do, not what you would do if you could choose. I think there's something right in the heart, like behind the heart of all these. Like, in lots of ways, it's right that we mourn declining engagement with Christian things in this country. That's natural. We should long for the gospel to be known here and in every other nation. In lots of ways, it's normal that we would feel sad if a once vibrant ministry is starting to dwindle. Like, we want to see people change. We want to see the work of God done well in a way that engages people. And it's understandable that we would be frustrated by new, maybe unexpected limitations to how we're able to serve God and his people. Like, as we respond to the gospel of the God who rescued us and bled for us, who adopted us and is restoring us, Like, we know that he deserves all of our lives. We were singing last week, weren't we? With the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We know it's important. But I want us to notice two things. That God, in his kindness, sees the disappointment in his people in this passage. He sees it, he gets it. He doesn't ignore it, he doesn't dismiss it. He knows the reality of what they have now and what they used to have, and it just doesn't look like it did. He cares about that. But he doesn't just see, he speaks into their situation because they need to see it in a different light. Humanly speaking, they have every reason to feel flat about the work that they've been called to do. But God is doing something bigger, something more hopeful. So have a look at what God says. I'm going to see you can take courage from God's presence. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. That's what God says. But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See, God wants them to keep working on this temple, to keep going, to start where they finished, to gather resources, even though it looks sad. It's not what it used to be. He wants them to do that in strength. So he says three times to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the people, be strong. And then in verse 5, do not fear. How can they do that? How can they do this strongly without fear? Well, he says at the end of verse 4, for I am with you. You might remember last week we said that's the promise he gave his people when they started working on the temple. But that was far from the first time he'd said that. Throughout the Old Testament, when God calls his people to follow him, to obey him, he promises to be with him, to be with them in their obedience, especially when that obedience is costly or risky. So take, for instance, when God calls Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Like, imagine this 80-year-old man walking up to the king in charge of the superpower of the world and demanding that he let his free workforce go. Well, Moses rightly asked, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God says, I will be with you. Or when Joshua took over from Moses in the task of leading the people into the promised land and driving out their enemies, that's a massive task. And God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Or when he calls Jeremiah to be a prophet in Jeremiah 1, and Jeremiah tells him, I don't know how to speak, I'm too young. And God says, do not say I'm too young. You must go everywhere I send you to everyone I send you to go, and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. See, the promise of God's presence has always been an encouragement for his people, particularly when they're in trouble or where they would otherwise be afraid. Do you remember when you were a child, maybe you had to go to a part of the house that was dark, and instead of going by yourself, you'd ask either mum or dad to go with you? Do you remember that? Do you used to do that? I used to do that. For some reason, like, the dark wasn't scary when mum and dad were there. Like, it's the same darkness, same stuff around, same situation. It just felt different because they were present with you. It's like that when God's with his people. Like, when God says he's with them, he wants to reshape the way they see their whole situation. They don't need to fear the situation or the people in the situation or even the prospect of disappointment. Because God's there and his power's at their disposal. Such that 8-year-old Moses marching up to Pharaoh and demanding the release of slaves, is not a ridiculous thing. Or Moses leading the nation into a land full of trained, armed people is not absurd. In Exodus, God covenants with his people, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And that is a precious promise. And he'd kept that. That he's been with his people. That had been symbolized in the tabernacle and then more permanently in the temple. He was with that generation and they saw the way he led them and provided for them through the desert and forgave their sin and fought off their enemies and blessed them and taught them how to live. And he was with them as they sought to build now. The same God who equipped the first temple to be built is the same God who equipped this temple to be built. He was with them. So the reality of God's presence should keep us going in the work that he calls us to. We looked at the words of Jesus' Great Commission last week, and where he promises to be with his people in the work he calls them to. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Jesus is with his people by his Spirit. That's what he promises them at the end of Luke and the start of Acts as well. To give them the Holy Spirit to equip them for the work. It's what he says in Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the same God that led the people out of Egypt is living inside his people today. If you're a Christian, is living inside you today. The exact same Spirit that enabled the gospel to go out in the days of the apostles, the Spirit that sparked the Reformation in Europe 500 years ago, the exact same Spirit that enabled pioneer mission work to happen in days gone by is the same Spirit that's growing his church in Latin America and Asia and Africa rapidly right now. And the same Spirit that is working in and through you, Christian, today. It's so easy to feel like the best days are behind us. Like the most fruitful days, the most glorious days are in the past. But when we do that, we forget the one who made those days fruitful and glorious. And that's God by his Spirit working. If the Spirit is still present with us, then we have every reason to think that our work is not in vain. Even when that doesn't look very glorious. We need to cast your mind back to the year 2020. I know we try to forget. Let me take you there for a second. About this time on a Sunday, this room would look very different. It would have been myself and Dave on this occasion and Steve, which was a dire place to be. No offense to either Dave or Steve, but it's good to have so many people gathering in the same place. That didn't look very glorious. Didn't look very effective or good way to do church. We wouldn't choose it if we didn't have to. I want to think back to home groups, if you were part of a home group, if you were here. I want to think back to youth group, if you're part of youth group then, what that looked like to do that on Zoom, to play games on Zoom and do Bible studies on Zoom. It wasn't great. It didn't feel like a really strong, glorious, glamorous way to do God's work. However, weird things happened. When we turned back up to church, however, years later, we kept hearing these stories of people who, for whom that time had been really significant in their lives. People who come to church for the first time, having watched online, from going from knowing nothing about Jesus to wanting to know more, or who'd been converted during COVID. And wanted to get stuck into church. Young people, time and time again, were saying that time had been a real time where God had actually gotten to think seriously about, actually, what did they think about Jesus? What did he mean to them? Were they going to be all right in eternity? God was doing incredible work during that time, even though the ministry looked really weak. Church felt really weak. Relationships felt like, actually, we weren't doing them very effectively. Because God's Spirit was at work, and that's what counted. If you're discouraged, if you think that the glory days are behind, then think again. The same God who was working powerfully through his Spirit in the past is working powerfully through his Spirit right now. So take courage from his presence. We can also take courage from his provision. We're going to be looking at verse 6 to 9. God says that he himself will provide the glory that the temple lacked. Verse 6, he said he's going to do that by shaking the nations. So in the Old Testament, we see God shaking the world when God appears to bring judgment or to reveal himself. And God says he's going to do that again. So notice in verse 6, he has complete power to do that. He says, in a little while, I will once again shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. He's not saying he might. He's not saying I'll try to. Like, he does it as easy as you might shake out a pair of trousers to get loose change. He does it. He will do it. And he says it's going to be glorious. And when we read the desire of all nations, some people link that to Jesus. Some translations say the desire of all nations. And the hymn, the Christmas carol, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, kind of had a line referring to this. But from what I've read, it seems like that's probably not a very natural translation of these verses. And also, if we look at verse 7 and 8, it does seem to be talking about physical treasure that he's going to bring in. If you think about in the Bible, it's much more common that the nations do not want God's king rather than desiring him. So God's promising here to supply the physical glory that the people feel the temple is lacking. He says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. He owns all the silver and all the gold in this world, and he's free to make them available for his purposes whenever he chooses to. So verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. God has the power to turn what's not glorious and make it glorious. He's not limited by their resources. He's not looking at them gathering resources and scratching his head and wondering where the gold is going to come from. He's not worried that the new temple isn't going to have the Lebanese cedar that the old one used to have and just has local timber. He's not fazed by that. Like, the work was never dependent on their resources. He did ask them to do the work. He's called them to it, but he doesn't mean he's limited by them. And God does exactly what he promised. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 7. God provides some of the riches they need from the Persian Empire itself. And later on, nearer to Jesus' time, Herod, that wicked king, enhanced the temple so that it was again very impressive and a lot bigger than Solomon's original temple. And I think the lesson to be learned here is that God is not limited like we are. So we may look at a situation and feel completely out of depth, feel like we don't have the resources to meet the demand of the day. We may feel like the glory of Christianity in this of the glory days of Christianity in this nation are long behind us. But there is nothing to stop God bringing every single person to faith if he chose to. Whether he chooses to or not is not in our control. But we must continue to have courage in this moment. And we may be discouraged by the way ministry is going at the moment. Not as fruitful, not as exciting as it used to be. God's not limited by how it currently looks. He's not confused by how things are ever going to turn around. I was to ask him for wisdom and to trust him. We may be personally disappointed that we're not able to serve in the way that we once did. But I want you to notice that God never tells them to build the temple with resources that they don't have. So check out chapter 1, verse 8. He doesn't tell them to go and get cedar from Lebanon, which would be impossible for them at this moment. He tells them to go up to the mountains and get the wood that they do have and build. You see, when they had luxurious resources, it was appropriate to use them, but now they can't. Like, what they're able to bring, God is still pleased by. He's still honored by. God isn't disappointed when we can't serve him in the way that we'd like to because of family or finances or illness or aging or parenthood or whatever the reason is. Like, you might have recently come to the country and you don't feel comfortable to serve in a way that you used to because you don't feel like you're at home with the language yet. All sorts of reasons why you might have changed how you serve. Faithfulness is honoring God with what we have, the best of our resources now. And God is not limited by what we can or cannot do. He doesn't look at what you don't have, except with the time and the energy and opportunities that you do have. And he'll make it fruitful. You can find courage in God's presence and courage in his provision. But it can be so hard to keep going without seeing where all this is heading. So lastly, be encouraged by God's perspective. I want to see that the second temple was never meant to be it. So it was eventually more glorious, but not in the most important ways. So at the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle was first built, God's glory descends in a cloud and fills the tabernacles. So much so that the priests couldn't even serve in it as they needed to. When Solomon's temple was first built, again, the cloud of God's presence came and filled it. That never happens with this second temple, with this restored temple. And I think it's because it was never meant to be it. It was never meant to be the end. It was always meant to be like a necessary pattern that was pointing forward to something to fulfill it. Now, this temple always showed that the tension of like God longing to dwell with his people, but because of their sin, like they dare not approach him as they might like to. Like, it wasn't safe. See, naturally we're at enmity with God and we need a permanent solution, but the temple just was not it. That's why God says in verse 9, "And in this place I will grant peace." Finally. Jerusalem means city of peace. It was a place where peace was pointed forward to in this temple, in the sacrifices, where God was present among his people, but they couldn't get too close. But one day, God would provide a permanent peace. See, one day, God would take on human flesh and live and die for his people. He would take on their sin, take on the enmity, take on the judgment they deserved, so that they could have peace with God once and for all. He'd deal with the enmity by himself. And on that day, the temple curtain was torn in the temple. And the temple was rendered obsolete because all who trust in Jesus now have access to God through Jesus. We don't need a temple anymore. But it gets even better. Because we're told in the new creation, one day God's people will live face to face with God himself. In that day, the whole creation will be his temple, where we will meet and enjoy God forever, and it will be glorious. And this church that God is building, it will be perfect because we will be perfected as we see him and when we're with him. So if you're discouraged with the way that the church as a whole is now, this universal church, or the church in this nation, like one day, because of Jesus, it will be glorious. So the greater glory is yet to come. The best days are still ahead. I wish you could see the glorious beings that the brothers and sisters next to you will one day be in that new creation. I wish you could see what God could do with those family devotions that seem so pointless because it feels like the kids aren't listening half the time. I wish you could see what God might do in that conversation over tea or coffee that you have with somebody, or that you enabled because you poured that tea or coffee. I wish you could see what God might do with that conversation with a colleague that feels like a fumbling attempt and you feel like it wasn't even worth trying. Or that visit to a sick friend, or the text of encouragement to a Christian brother or sister. I wish you could see what God's going to do with all those little weak, seemingly small pieces of service, of work. Because if you could see what the Well, the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is building, as it will be then, if you can see how he's redeeming our mess and our feeble efforts, our weak work, then you wouldn't give up. And you wouldn't be slow to serve, and you wouldn't let nostalgia discourage you. One day it will be glorious. We will be glorious. So keep going. Look back to God's faithfulness in the past. Keep going, confident that he is present with you today by his Spirit. Keep going, knowing that he will provide all that is needed for the work that he has called you to. And knowing that even though there are glorious days gone, even though there are glorious days behind us because of Jesus, there is always greater glory yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so easily discouraged. That it's so easy to look at ourselves and our weakness, or look at the situation around us and be discouraged because it doesn't look glorious. As we seek to tell others about Jesus, as we seek to build up the church here, it can feel weak a lot of the time. Oftentimes we're discouraged because we don't have the ability to do what we'd like to do, or we don't have the ability to do what we used to be able to do. Father, I pray that you take our eyes off ourselves and help us to see you in the situation. Thank you so much that you promised to be with your people until the end of the time. Thank you that your Spirit is in us and at work through us, and that one day the work that you are doing right now will be seen to be glorious. Father, help us to be excited by what you're doing and to put ourselves to work. Help us to jump in with what little or much we have, knowing that the power comes from you, that it's your plan, and that you are building your church through the Lord Jesus. If we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have the privilege of coming together to this table where we celebrate the Lord Jesus' body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. This sacrifice that brought us peace with the Father once and for all, which guarantees us our place in his kingdom, in the new creation. And we don't come as people who have earned this, by people who have worked our way into God's good books. We come as people who are needy, who are in need of his grace daily, who without this sacrifice would have no peace with God. And so we come gratefully and joyfully because we are now welcome and no longer enemies if we trust in Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So let me encourage you, if you are trusting in Jesus, then please come and eat and drink and trust that your sins are forgiven, that you are made clean, that you are right with God because of what he's done. If you don't trust in Jesus, then please do not partake in this meal. Please let it pass you by. This passage gives us quite severe warnings about participating if we're not trusting in Jesus, if we're not right with him in that way. So please don't feel the embarrassment about that. Just have a think about what you've heard today or what's going on, what you're seeing before you, but don't eat of it. I'm going to give us some time to reflect on the Lord Jesus, to consider where our hearts are, to examine ourselves before we eat. And we ask those who are serving to come and sit on the front. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As you receive the bread, please hold on to it, and we're going to pray together and then eat together once everybody's been served. Please just indicate to the servers as they come around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. Thank you the love that sent your Son to take on a body
and to live a human life alongside us, for that body to be given, to be broken for us. Father, we thank you so much that through this sacrifice, our enmity has been squashed, that we come as children of God now and not enemies, that our sins are forgiven, that we've been reconciled. Heavenly Father, help us always to know this truth and our standing before you because of what Jesus has done. Would this be our joy and our identity? We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what we're doing today. We're proclaiming that God, that the Lord has died for us and is coming back again, that we are forgiven, and that one day we will live with him in glory forever. So as you wait for the wine, why not think about that? And we'll once again hold the wine and we'll drink together after we've prayed together. pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus, that by his death, all of our sins are paid for, that we have been made perfect in your sight and given his righteousness. Father, we thank you so much that it never changes, that this new covenant relationship we have with you, you remember our sins no more.